Let me introduce the passage that we want to consider this morning. We want to look at John chapter 12, verses 35 to 43. You should remember that Jesus, as God the Father, sent God the Son to become God incarnate, that is God in the flesh, to walk upon this earth, that Jesus was engaged in a three-year earthly ministry. And during that 3 years, most certainly he taught truth. Jesus spoke truth in a way that perhaps no one else could speak truth. Remember, Jesus was able to say, "I am the truth." He embodied truth. He was God's truth, and he could communicate it effectively. Jesus, in that 3 years, cast out demons. Demons are the forces of evil that set themselves against the plan of God, against the glory of God. They enslave and torture humans. Jesus, without any hesitation and without any challenge to his authority, was able to cast out the forces of evil. What an amazing ministry he had. During that 3 years, Jesus also healed diseases. Part of the curse that comes upon man for sin, which came to us through Adam, is that things in this world would not be the way that they were at the beginning of creation. There would be much brokenness, much pain, and much judgment. Jesus could heal diseases in a way that no one else could. Jesus could give a man born without eyes new eyes. Jesus could heal things that the rabbi said was simply impossible. He healed diseases during that 3 years. Jesus also, during that 3 years, prepared his disciples for ministry. In particular, we know that he had hand-chosen 12 men who would be the apostles, one of which would be replaced after Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, and he was replaced with a man named Matthias. These 12, along with the one who would come a little later, the apostle Paul, were the hand-picked spokesmen for Jesus. They were the ones who helped establish the church. They were the ones through whom the Holy Spirit wrote the New Testament and others who were connected to them. And so Jesus prepared his disciples for ministry, which was an important part of that three-year ministry. And finally, at the end of that three-year ministry, Jesus died. But not because he was worn out and not because he died as other men would die. He went to the cross because he was delivered over by his Father so that he could be the substitute sacrifice, the one who could pay for grace and win salvation. And that's the three-year ministry. And I guess a question would be raised. Was Jesus' ministry successful? In the course of that 3 years, did Jesus actually have success in ministry? Now, in the day and age in which we live, human beings love to judge all things. Think about it. Is there anything we don't judge? Place our assessment on and say it was either good or it was bad. But in particular, human beings would like to judge, and there's lots of opinion. And the question would be, do human beings think that Jesus had a successful ministry while he was on this earth? So maybe some would say, well, was Israel made spiritually alive while Jesus taught them? And the answer to that is, some were, but the majority were not. Did Jesus manage to rescue Israel from the oppressive power and the military might of Rome? No, he didn't. Is Israel now taken the place that God once promised them where they would rule the earth? With the coming of their Messiah, with the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, has Israel now taken its place as the rulers of this earth? And the answer to that is no. And so I think a lot of people would look at the ministry of Jesus and say, even though he did some great things, he taught truth, he cast out demons, he healed diseases, he did prep his disciples for ministry, he died, but let's not forget that he died only to be raised from the dead 3 days later. And the death of Jesus is significant. Incredible things happened at that death. Payments were made. Wrath was born. Righteousness was transferred. But Jesus rising from the dead is a whole new level of victory. For he defeated sin and death and the powers of evil in one fell swoop. Now, we are about halfway through John's gospel. And it's interesting that in the passage that we will look at this week and next week, we see Jesus winding up and bringing to a close his public ministry. You're going, you're only halfway through John and he's closing the public ministry? Well, yes. Because you need to appreciate that in the week of the crucifixion, Jesus came into Jerusalem in that great public entry as the king that God had sent, as the one who was going to bring peace. Then he immediately the next day on the Monday goes to the temple and cleanses it for a second time and opens up the court of the Gentiles so that all would have access to God. It's interesting that he cleans the court of the Gentiles on Monday, but on Friday when he dies, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. And as much as he provided some access for one group of people, all of a sudden on that Sunday, access for man to God is fully opened by the death of Jesus. Then the rest of Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, according to the Gospels, Jesus spends that time in the temple teaching. And as he comes to the end of Wednesday, that's where we probably are with this passage this morning in terms of the timeline. As he comes to the end of Wednesday, he concludes the public ministry. From this point in time on, he will go to the cross. He will die. He will be buried. He will be raised from the dead. And for a period of 40 days, he will teach his disciples what they still need to know before he will finally ascend after 40 days back into heaven to the right hand of the Father. These final verses of John chapter 12 actually record the final appeals of Jesus to a stubborn and rebellious group of people called the Jews. Now, let's not become prejudicial here and think that the Jews are somehow more stubborn and more rebellious than other human beings. They certainly are not worse than other human beings. However, they were a privileged group in the sense that God had chosen them and God had chosen to reveal himself to them through the prophets, and they had been given all kinds of impressive truth. And yet, despite all of that, and despite the person of God himself in Jesus Christ walking the earth, they were still stubborn and rebellious. Now, if you think that that's unique to the Jews, let me let you in on a little secret here this morning. So are we, stubborn and rebellious. But there are some appeals here at the end of chapter 12. In fact, these last verses are split into two parts. We're going to look at verses 35 to 43 this morning, and Jesus will speak in 35 and 36, and then the Holy Spirit will lead John, the writer of this gospel, to provide us with some theological insight in this passage, to help us understand it. It's sort of a commentary on what's going on. Now, understand something about commentaries. When the Holy Spirit gives a commentary, that is the Word of God. When you have a commentary on your shelf or you're reading a commentary for the scripture, that is usually the word of man. I have many hundreds of commentaries. None of them are the word of God. They are all somewhat useful in some respects, but when God gives commentary, you can take every word as being fully accurate and authoritative. And so we have a little commentary with our passage this morning as well. And then next week, we're going to look at a final appeal. As Jesus winds up this earthly ministry, he has one more appeal that he makes to Israel. But today, what we're going to look at is a warning. Jesus has already proclaimed to the crowd at Jerusalem in verses 32 to 34 what kind of a death he's going to die. He says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. And this obviously got a response from the crowd who was listening. Remember, it is one of the times in Israel where pilgrims gather at Jerusalem for the great feasts of Israel. There were three great feasts. First in the year is Passover. Then comes the Feast of Pentecost. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles. For these feasts, all Jews who were capable were supposed to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate these together. So there is a huge crowd of pilgrims. Jerusalem, which was a city of 100,000 to 200,000 people, could have 1 million-plus people in it at this point in time. Hopefully all focused on the worship of God. That was the intention of the Jewish feasts. But when they hear Jesus talking about being lifted up, and they understand that he's talking about he's going to be taken away from them, they are rightly perceiving that he's talking about his death. Verse 33 says he said this to describe the type of death he would die. For the Jews who longed for Messiah, every Jewish festival had a Messiah component built into it, but in particular, Passover was remembering the deliverance from Egypt, Moses bringing out the people. They were looking for this Messiah, this deliverer, and when Jesus talks about dying, they're going, no. No, 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 no. We want a Messiah who is invincible, who will never die, who will lead his people out, and we will be victorious forever. That's what they're hoping for with Messiah. And yet even the great prophet Isaiah had written in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. We know about Isaiah 53. Folks, always start Isaiah 53 back in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with 53:1. Isaiah 52 talks about this one who would be lifted up and die. But the crowd was upset. Remember, they responded to Jesus back in verse 34, and they said, we know from the law that Messiah does not die. By the way, if you want to debate the scriptures with Jesus, could I suggest you're going to lose every time? But sometimes we have a theological idea in our head, and often they're not even close to being accurate. But we are willing to debate these things. What is really frightening is the people were playing games with the scriptures because the whole debate about Messiah had become something of an intellectual exercise and a game that they played. I'll never forget when a man told me a number of years ago that he loved discussing the scriptures because to him it was a game. And he wanted to see if he could do better than the other guy. And he wanted to have his ego built up by arguing the scriptures. And I just hung my head and said, you don't play games with the holy word of God. You listen, you accept, and you submit to it, but you don't play games with it. Second, this Messiah, whom Jesus is describing, this Son of Man, is going to die a shameful death. And this just attacked every bit of Jewish ego. They felt like they had been shamed enough, and they wanted a Messiah who could never be shamed, and no shame would be brought upon the Jewish nation. Again, it's a shame that they didn't read Isaiah 53. For in Isaiah 53, the righteous servant of God will be humiliated in the extreme. Thirdly, Jesus will be the Messiah who dies on a cross. The Old Testament had made it very clear that cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. If you were executed in that manner, that means that you were under God's curse. Well, stop and think about it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus was cursed, and the Father's wrath was poured out upon him. Why? Not because Jesus deserved it, but because this was the glorious, gracious plan of the Father, that Jesus would be the substitute sacrifice. And so at the end of verse 34, the crowd who is unhappy with what Jesus has said and probably has basically rejected him at this point in time, utters the words, who is this Son of Man? I'll put an emphasis on the this. He's obviously not the one that we expect, and he's obviously not the one that we want. Here you have the verdict of popular opinion, and the popular opinion is, if Jesus dies and dies in this way and dies upon the cross, he is not our Messiah. He is not the one that we are looking for. In fact, they would probably say that Jesus was just one more pretender to the office of Messiah. By the time Jesus dies on the cross, there have been somewhere between 50 and 70 false messiahs have shown up in the years before Jesus. None of them were the one chosen by God and sent by God. And what the Gospel of John now presents in verses 35 to 43 is a warning. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you're going to find different sections with different emphases. You're going to see places where we are taught. You're going to see places where there is some continuity established for the flow of events. You're going to see places where we are given cause to stop and consider carefully. And then there are portions in the scripture that are just out and out warnings. By the way, God, who is a God of love, loves us enough to give us warnings and consequences. As I'm watching the next generation of Giesbrechts being raised, I am seeing the warnings that are being given to them. It's hard when you see your own sin being relived two generations down the road. I remember telling my daughter when she grew up, every stunt you're pulling, I have already pulled. I understand exactly what you're doing. And I paid the consequences for my stunts, and honey, you will pay the consequences for yours. And I'm looking at this next generation going, every stunt you're pulling, I know. Sadly, I know these by experience. Warnings. If you have read through the letter to the Hebrews, you have seen some stern warnings. Hebrews chapter 3 has a warning. Hebrews chapter 6 has a warning. Hebrews chapter 10 has a warning. And people will come to me and say, Pastor, these passages terrify me because I'm going to lose my salvation. And I go, read them in context. These are passages written to people who are not God's people, but people who are merely associated with God's people. And though they are tasting good things, the fact of the matter is that tasting is not enough. There are warnings for those who only want to be associated with God's people at arm's length. That will never suffice. You see, here we have a group of people who are being warned. Why? Because they were actively denying the truth. And oh, how that truth was being revealed to them. It very sadly revealed their own rebellious nature. And you know what? The depravity of man and the sinfulness of human beings is most clearly and obviously and horrendously displayed in the way that sinners relate to a holy God. Sometimes you'll say, well, can man be totally depraved? I mean, they can still do mathematics, they can still come up with music, they can still do art, they can still build cities. You know, they do things that seem to be significant and impressive. And yes, they do. But if you want to understand and see where depravity shows its head, its ugly head most clearly, look at how sinners relate to a holy God. For there's no neutrality there. There is venom and hostility there. And so this morning we want to consider a final warning from John's gospel. And we're going to look at the commentary in between, and then next week we will look at the final appeal that Jesus makes. And then he is finished his public ministry. Verses 35 to 36, we're going to look at the urgent plea to trust the light that God supplies. Everybody's looking for the pathway. Everybody's looking for the way they should go. God provides light which shows truth. And Jesus makes an urgent plea to walk in that light. Secondly, verses 37 to 41, we want to see the shocking effect of truth on sinners. Now, you would assume that if somebody is in the wrong, all you need to do is show him the right thing, and he will go, yes, I need to change. Oh, folks, sin is a much more damaging corruption than that. Finally, we want to look at the tragedy of seeking false approval. How many of us would not like to be the friend of God and the friend of the world at the same time? Folks, that is impossible. Let me read the passage for you. So we're going to start in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, and this is to the crowd who have just basically said, you're not the Messiah we want. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You see, those three ideas, the urgent plea, the shocking effect of truth on sinners, and the tragedy of seeking a false approval. Let's go back to verse 35. Basically, the crowd has rejected Jesus by saying, who is this Son of Man? Now, this is not the Son of Man that we would recognize. You are not the Messiah we want. And Jesus' response to them is both urgent and it is a plea for them to reconsider their judgment of him. Now, let's stop for a little bit here. If we were talking here about a group of Gentiles who had had no revelation of God whatsoever, how would you ever expect them to reconsider something? They would have no basis or no frame of reference on which to reevaluate something. But when you are talking about the nation of the Jews, the nation of Israel, who for 1,500 years have been under the covenant of God, who have received the entirety of the Old Testament, who have had prophet after prophet after prophet sent to them by God, calling them out on their sins and telling them to repent, they have a history where when Israel has repented, they have been restored. But when they have not repented, they have not been restored. They've been punished by a holy God. They have a huge framework to help them consider what Jesus says to them and who Jesus is. And Jesus' response to them is urgent. For a little while longer. It's a really short time, guys. In other words, if you are having difficulty surrendering to me while I am alive, it is not going to be any easier for you to surrender to me once I have been put to death, or even when I have been raised from the dead. You would assume that, hey, once the resurrection happened, then all Jewish concern and confusion and consternation was simply removed. Now they were willing with open arms to receive their Messiah. And that's not the way Acts reads, or the rest of the New Testament. The history of the Jews was interesting. The problem is that their theology is so deeply flawed. Anybody here have a flawed theology? I'm going to put my hand up here. I got a long ways to go until I figure everything out. Every time I spend some time in a section of Scripture, I go, oh, now I have to adjust my theology again. Why? Because it didn't line up with what the text says. And I'm forever being readjusted to what the text says. By the way, if you want to understand God, then don't guess about things. Don't do it intuitively. Don't do it in terms of feelings. Read the Word of God and see what he says, and that is what your theology should be. Your theology should simply be an expression and a belief and a submission to what the Word of God says. Bottom line. We get ourselves into trouble sometimes when we start to overthink things and try to deduce things and extend logic. Our logic isn't that good. Stick with the text. Stick with the text. This was a rebellious people. Let me read for you from Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah has to prophesy to God's people, and he says, "But they were disobedient and they rebelled against you." They're talking about Israel and God. "The people of God were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs." They had revelation and they put it behind their backs. Hard to read something when it's behind your back. "They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, then they cried out to you. And from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they did again what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time." This is a people with a context, a people who has enough to understand or should understand what God is saying and whom God has provided for them in terms of Messiah. "You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. They became stiff-necked and refused to listen. And for many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples." By the way, that's exactly where the Jews of Jesus' day were. They were now in the hands of the Romans because this was God correcting them. "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Remember, Nehemiah writes this after the Babylonian captivity. Wow. Do you see a little pattern there? A stubborn and rebellious people. This is their history. And yet the history is that there's a very patient God who will restore his people. For a little while longer, Jesus says, the light is among you. Now, Jesus has referred to himself as the light several times in the Gospel of John. The opening verses of the Gospel of John says, the light came among us. What Jesus says here is, for a little while longer, you're about to lose access, folks. You need to take an important step here. This was going to be the final teaching, and it was going to be a warning. Therefore, there's a sense of urgency. Jesus commands them, walk while you have the light. Now, we in North America, with all of our lighting, wow, we got a lot of lighting here. It's kind of amazing. A pilot told me one time that if you take off from Winnipeg, by the time you're at 10,000 feet, you can see the lights of Calgary, and you just kind of aim the plane that way. And that's like 1,200 kilometers, 1,300 kilometers away. It's a lot of artificial light in this world. But in the ancient world, the sun ruled the day, the moon and the stars ruled the night. But every once in a while, you would have a dark night. No moon, no stars, and it was pitch black. Walk while you have the light, Jesus says, so that the darkness will not overtake you. So that the darkness will not control you. The problem with the Jewish people is, even though they claim to be the people of God, and even though they have the pedigree as the people of God, and they had the temple, and they had the teachers, and they had the law of God, yet they were continually wandering back into darkness. And this darkness here is spiritual darkness. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Remember, the Jews prided themselves on saying, we are a light for the world. Follow us and we will lead you to God. Jesus is saying to them, you are going in exactly the right, wrong place, and you can't even see where you're going. You need to walk while you have the light. You need to receive Jesus as God's Messiah. Verse 36 says, while you have the light, believe in the light. Now, what is interesting there is that if Israel, unlike the Gentiles of that day, if they would have humbled themselves and submitted themselves to God, God had given the nation, not individuals, but God had given the nation the Holy Spirit as their helper. Let me read for you from Isaiah 63. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord and the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. Oh, we read this, we go, uh-oh. Because we know that they are sons who are false to the Heavenly Father. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and he carried them all the days of old. This is a beautiful picture of how God dealt with Israel. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, who was walking among that people. And so this Holy Spirit turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Wow. Jesus says, while you have the light, while the presence of God is with you, surrender yourself to the presence of God, so that you may become sons of light. Now, that would have been insulting. They would have said, so we can become sons of light? We are sons of light. And Jesus would say, by the way you treat me, you evidence nothing of being the sons of light. Jesus, as the light, overcomes falseness, deception, sin, and its slavery over mankind. Walk in the light so darkness will not overtake you. Spiritual darkness always brings inevitable destruction. Stop and think for a moment what this generation had. Now, successive generations of Israel had been given more and more revelation from God. With each prophet, they got more revelation. But with Jesus the Christ, with God the Son, who walked as God in the flesh among them, who demonstrated tens of thousands of times that he had to be from God and God himself, there was no doubt in any court as to who Jesus was by the things he said and the things that he did. Stop and think what such privilege meant for that generation. With great privilege comes great accountability. Jesus says you may become sons of light. With such revelation, they should have submitted themselves to the Messiah. They had the opportunity to submit. In fact, God would have enabled them to submit. Psalm 81, hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel. This is God speaking to his people. You get the sense that this is a stubborn bunch? I don't know, I was a stubborn kid, and I'm watching stubbornness passed on through the generations now. Hear, O my people, I will warn you, if you would but listen to me, O Israel. You shall have no foreign gods among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Be like a baby bird, and I will place as much truth as that can handle. But my people would not listen to me, Psalm 81 says. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. It's actually the second point, and it's a frightening point. People who are determined to rebel react strangely to truth. Anyway, there's an urgent calling here. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And it didn't happen. So did Jesus' ministry to the Jews fail? No. Jesus' ministry was a total success. Who failed? The people of God. It says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. There's that urgency. All of a sudden, he is not there, right in their face, that they can see what's going on. But though he had performed so many signs, how many signs? Lots of signs. You know, Judea was not that big a place. Even if you add Galilee to it and Samaria to it, it's still not that big. I mean, it's a little bigger than the Fraser Valley. And if Jesus has done as many miracles as the gospel says he did, it's kind of impossible that everybody does not have a direct connection to somebody who had been a recipient of the divine power of Jesus. People were not healed in the tens. They were healed in the tens of thousands. Demons were not cast out in the tens, but in the tens of thousands. People were fed, not in tens, but in tens of thousands. The evidence about Jesus, the signs were amazing. So the question becomes, were the signs of God's power ineffective? But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Surely, when sinners are directly confronted with God's truth, when truth is both displayed and applied, this causes the unbeliever to believe. Surely. Surely? No. Although he'd performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. Do you remember, John is the gospel writer who talks more about belief than the other three gospel writers combined. In fact, several times more than the other three gospel writers combined. And we've been going through John, and we've been seeing all types of interesting examples of belief and sort of belief and false belief and weak belief. Remember, we start off with this group of people who believed in Jesus really early on, and he wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew it was in their hearts. Then you got chapter 6 where many were believing in Jesus, and then Jesus starts to talk to them very seriously. And they're not happy with what he says, and you've got a wholesale defection. And then you get to John chapter 8, and there's another defection. And Jews who believed but really didn't believe, that group of Jews actually claiming to believe, then picked up stones to stone Jesus to death. That's not real belief, by the way. There is an interesting thing happening, and were the signs defective then? The answer is, of course not. Then why is it possible in the same sentence to say that he had performed so many signs before them and yet they were not believing? How can that happen? What has to be inserted into that proposition so that we can understand it? On one hand, there's all kinds of miracles, signs, power, truth, incorruptibility. Jesus is proving that he is God the Son in no uncertain terms, and yet the covenant people of God is not believing in him. Well, let's just plug in one more factor here. And that is the factor of the corrupting effects of sin. I think that we have two huge problems in understanding the gospel. Number one, I don't think we really get much of a grasp on the holiness of God. We want to repackage God as the great grandfather in the sky, who nods his head and says, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and will only be loving and will never bring about any correction or discipline. Well, if you repackage God that way, all I can say is that you have not at all understood anything about the God of the Scripture. He is pure holiness, and that can never be diminished in any way. On the other side, though, when it comes to understanding the gospel, I don't think we ever realize the gravity and the seriousness and the weight of sin. Again, I think we think, well, you know, sin is a mistake. I've heard people tell me that. You know how I deal with my sins? I learn from them. They're mistakes that I learn from, and I just don't do them again. And I go, you think that is how you deal with sin? I said, there's no dealing with sin there at all. You have simply minimized sin and said it's simply a mistake. No, folks. Sin is a direct offense against the holiness of God, which means that sin is more serious than we can probably ever begin to imagine. And it has a phenomenal, phenomenal, phenomenal corrupting effect in the life of the sinner. And by the way, how many people fall into the category of sinner? Romans chapter 3. All. None. It's none righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. The corrupting effects of sin on the sinner are this: evil resists God. Evil rejects God and his holiness. Evil perverts holiness. Evil suppresses truth. Is there any way to patch up the relationship between evil mankind and the holy God? Is there a big enough patch you can apply to that? Find it quite fascinating that some people nowadays are saying we need to take the atonement out of the gospel. We need to stop talking, I'm hearing guys saying, about Jesus dying on the cross because it makes God look bad. You are saying, in effect, then, that God can only forgive if somebody pays for sin. And I'm going, yeah? You got me exactly right. No. Forgiveness should simply be forgiveness for forgiveness' sake, and God should simply turn a blind eye to sin. Therefore, Jesus doesn't need to die. There needs to be no application of blood, no substitutionary sacrifice, no propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice. If God was really the God that we would like him to be, he would just forgive sins because he likes forgiving sins. Which all you have done is eliminated the holiness of God and said that sin is not a big deal. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is all about Jesus paying the price on the cross. It is a blood payment. It is righteousness paying for sinfulness. It is all the wrath of God poured out upon Christ. If you want to start saying we want to start talking about Jesus as only an example and not talk about the atonement, you have not only perverted the gospel, you have walked away from truth. Now, they weren't believing. They were confronted with truth day after day after day for a period of 3 years. Why were they not believing? What was the problem? Verse 38 says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. So we're going to consider Isaiah for a second. When was the last time you read through Isaiah? you haven't done it for a while, read through it. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Some people say it really should be considered the first of five Gospels. And you know what? That's not a bad way of looking at Isaiah. He so clearly presents the person and the work of the Messiah. It's like you've got the first Gospel is Isaiah, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isaiah's ministry. If you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, what you see is that Judah and Jerusalem are a rebellious people. Five chapters of this. Rebellious, rebellious, rebellious. And that God will most certainly bring judgment on evildoers. That's how the 66 chapters of Isaiah begin. First five chapters, Judah, Jerusalem are rebellious. Judgment is coming. Isaiah chapter 6, some of us know this, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, Uzziah marks probably one of the most prosperous times, financially prosperous Israel had ever known. In the year that he died, things began to change and change dramatically for the worse. In about 20 years or so, the Assyrians would destroy the northern kingdom. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah says. He got a vision of God. God gave him a revelation of who God is. And Isaiah's response was spot on. He fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." And yet the Lord called Isaiah to be his prophet. God says, "Who will I send to this people? Who will go?" And Isaiah says, "Send me!" Boy, not many of us would say that. And then he gets the commission. And they wonder if at the end of the commission, Isaiah says, "Send my brother!" Kind of like Moses and Aaron. "Here I am, Lord, send Aaron." He'll be the spokesman. What was Isaiah's calling? You're going to be a prophet, and you're going to proclaim, and nobody's going to listen to you. And at the end of your ministry of about 40 years, it's probably going to look worse than when you started. And Isaiah's response is, "How long is this going to last, Lord?" And it's such an interesting response God gives him, you know, until everything looks like it's gone. But in the stump of what was Israel, there is still the seed. And God will bring about his Messiah from that seed. Well, Isaiah does his ministry. It is a tough ministry. He would faithfully teach and proclaim the truth to Judah and Jerusalem for 40 years. And they went from amazing prosperity to utter collapse. Now, in today's day and age, you would say that is not a successful ministry. In chapter 6, verse 9, at his commission, Isaiah said, "Go and say to this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving." God said to Isaiah, "Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes." Isn't that the ministry you want to be called to? Callous the hearts of God's people. Close their ears, close their eyes. And poor Isaiah. It is going to be tough. But does Isaiah faithfully execute his ministry? He does. But what I want to tell you is there is a shocking effect that God's truth has on rebellious sinners. Because we would make the assumption that when rebels hear the truth, then rebels will turn from rebellion and turn to the truth. And Isaiah would tell you, "For 40 years I proclaimed truth. And the people's hearts got more and more calloused. And their ears got duller and duller. And their eyes got blinder and blinder." And you know what the reality is? The corruption of sin is so great and so profound and so devastating that even when confronted with truth and the love of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God, that sinners are hardened by truth. Oh! Isaiah 53:1. Lord, verse 38 as well, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is Isaiah 53? It goes on to say, talking about Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. When God would send the greatest prophet, and Jesus is so much more than a prophet speaks truth, Jesus is truth. When God would send the one who had the power of God alone, when God would send the one who could cleanse corrupt mankind and defeat the power of evil, when God would send such a one, you would assume that God's people would be rejoicing in the streets and celebrating this Messiah. And yet they said, "This Son of Man? No, this is not the one we want." Look at verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe. For what reason? For Isaiah said again, and now we're back to Isaiah chapter 6. And it's interesting because there's a little twist here added to the text. When Isaiah gets his initial commissioning, it's the idea that he will proclaim and Israel will be calloused. He will speak the truth and Israel's ears and eyes will fail to work. Notice what we have in verse 40. It says, he has blinded their eyes. And the he there is capitalized. And that's a good capitalization. And he hardened their heart. Who's that referring to? That would have to refer to God. In other words, the presence and the person and the work of God would have a profoundly negative effect on some of those who were called God's people. Now, let's stop for a second. Just because God's people don't like who he is, will God stop being God? Can he stop being God? I am who I am. Not only is he uncreated, but he is immutable. He cannot change. He is pure holiness, pure righteousness, purity of every type. And even though God's people don't like who he is and they react negatively to who he is, that does not mean that God stops being God. And even though God's people treat him with scorn and reject him, that does not mean that he ceases to be holy, that he ceases to be truth, that he ceases to be righteousness, and that he ceases to be sovereign. You see, what hardens the sensitivity of these people? What closes their ears? What blinds their eyes? It is the fact that Isaiah says exactly what God tells him to say. And that Isaiah, look at verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. When Isaiah prophesied to the people, do you think he told them about the glory of God? Absolutely, and he spoke of him. When Isaiah prophesied, do you think he spoke accurately of who God was? Absolutely, and the effect was people fell on their faces and repented. Yes? No, the corruption in them was offended by the person and the work and the nature of God that they actually became even more hardened against their God. What does that tell you about sin? How shocking is the corruption of sin? Remember, Romans chapter 7, Paul says, there's this glorious revelation from God about what is true and what is false. In my heart, I rejoice with what is true. And in my flesh, all I can think of is I want to do everything opposite to the truth. This is bizarre, but it is true. And what is bizarre is that the truth of God can have a profound negative effect on the rebellious sinner. Whoa. Now, remember, God never promotes evil. God never participates in evil. He cannot. It would go against his immutable nature. But sinners hate righteousness, and sinners hate the holiness of God. God revealed his glory to Isaiah. He commissioned him to speak God's truth. This is exactly what Isaiah did. He proclaimed God's glory and God's truth. And just as God predicted, the rebels would rebel because of it. If you read the last verses of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 66, verses 22 to 24, you still see rebellion. Now stop for a second here, folks. If that is the effect and the consequences and the corruption of sin, how great is the gospel of God that it can break through that type of corruption and rebelliousness? If you love God this morning, if you love the Word of God this morning, can I say that this has only occurred because God has done a miracle of miracles in changing you from the heart on out, from the mind on out? And the only one who can do this is the one who created all things in the first place and then recreates for God a people for God in the second place and gives this people a new mind and a new heart and a new soul, and they become new creations in him. At the end of this message, folks, I do hope, just as I hope for myself, that I have a much more profound appreciation for the work of Christ. To see the desperate, hopeless state of the sinner, of whom we all once were, but God takes the dead and makes them alive in Christ. We exalt him, but oh, we exalt in him. Unrestricted celebration. Sin has a profound and shocking effect on the sinner. The final warning describes the tragedy of those who will seek false approval. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. And you'd say, yes! But keep reading. And your yes is not so cheerful. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Folks, here I got a question for you. Is there such a thing as genuine belief in Jesus where you don't proclaim who Jesus is and proclaim your life in Christ? What's going on here? They were afraid what? That they would be put out of the synagogue. They had a choice between Jesus and Jewish respectability, and they chose Jewish respectability. Ladies and gentlemen, in the society in which we live, we have a choice, because to be a Christian, to believe in the Bible, is not respectable. In fact, morality has been turned on its head, where the Bible is considered to be an immoral writing. For it dares to condemn this ridiculous, absurd cult of the self-absorption of a human being. We are the measure of all things. Everything we do is okay. And if we want to sin in the most grotesque ways, we just simply say it's a human right. Therefore, we redefine gender, we redefine marriage, we redefine reproductive rights. The Old Testament talks about a crooked and perverse generation. Man, they got nothing on our generation. This thing is so crooked and perverse. I don't know how you could straighten it out, but I can tell you there is one who can. the one who can make the dead live, the one who can create a new creation in the place of the old dead sinner. The final warning here is, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This reminds me so much of the Corinthian church. When we were looking at the letter to the Corinthians a while back, I was telling the folks that, you know, all the Corinthians really wanted was to find a comfortable place where they could both honor God and be honored in society. That's all they wanted, just a comfortable place where the world would respect them and where, you know, they could be God's people. Ladies and gentlemen, that place doesn't exist. The world is in opposition to the holy God. All mention of the holy God, all practice of holiness hardens them, and they become more rebellious and more resistant. And yet those who are alive in Christ can speak nothing other than the wonder of their Master and Savior who has given them new life and live lives that honor Christ and absolutely offend this world. The warning that Jesus gives here is that there is a tragedy in those who seek false approval. You cannot have the approval of God and the approval of the world at the same time. You cannot love both God and the world. Not possible. Sinners hate God. They hate his nature. They hate his working. You see, the Pharisees here who are threatening to put people out, they really are anti-Christ. I'm not using that as a title, but they are against Christ and everything that Christ stood for. So, folks, do you see the warning here? And as much as this is a warning that's given almost 2,000 years ago, it is absolutely applicable for 2017. Walk in the light of Christ, because if you do not, the darkness will overcome you and destroy you. The person and the truth of Jesus can and will have a shocking effect on sinners. Remember back John chapter 1? Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did believe, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born of God. They weren't born of blood. They weren't born of human capacity or human decision. They were born of God. In other words, how can a sinner be made into a child of God? And the answer is, it is only the work of God. And it is a profound work. Why? Because sin is a profound corrupter. It should be relatively obvious, those whom the Lord has made into new creations and those who are not new creations. No one can have both God's approval and the world's approval. Now, most of us probably don't like to be warned. I don't know what it is about warnings. We feel that, you know, it's attacking us somehow or calling us down or whatever the case may be. But we do need to understand what Jesus is saying to a rebellious people. And folks, we live in a land of rebellious people. Man, we got rebellious people in our own families. Lots of them. And when we speak the truth of Christ, have you ever noticed how it has a hardening effect? The eyes that kind of glaze over? And they're even turning farther away. Does that mean we stop? No. How can we stop? We keep proclaiming the person and the work and the life that is only found in Jesus Christ. By the way, if Isaiah got this rough ride, what about Jesus? Isaiah was pretty good as a prophet. Jesus was God in the flesh. Isaiah didn't fail in his ministry, even though at the end of it, a human being would go, doesn't look like he accomplished very much. Jesus most certainly did not fail in his ministry. Because those who have life in Christ here this morning are living proof of that. And it won't be too long now, folks, when all shall stand in the presence of Christ Jesus and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and every knee will bow before him to the glory of God the Father.